This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
How's everyone today? Alhamdulillah. It is a privilege and an honor to be here in your beautiful country for the first time. This is the end of a long but fruitful tour of Malaysia, as well as Australia, New Zealand, and now Brunei, alhamdulillah. I am privileged to be here to speak about a topic that I have given much of my life's work to, and that is the topic of Reclaim Your Heart. Reclaim Your Heart is not a book that I wrote in one sitting. It's not a book that I wrote even in 1 year. Reclaim Your Heart is almost a chronicle of my own life journey and my own life lessons. And so I would say that I put in a lot of life experiences, blood, sweat, and tears into this book. This is a book about how we can start to live in this life without being a slave to this life. About how we can live in dunya without allowing dunya to own us. And this is not an easy thing to do. Many people drown in this ocean of dunya. One of the analogies that I use in the book is an analogy of Imam Razi, rahimahullah, where he says that the hearts are like ships in the ocean of this life. And he compares dunya to an ocean. Now, if you think about the ocean, and alhamdulillah, you have perfect experience with that, being on the coast and having that huge body of water to look and realize that when you look at the ocean, it is something that is beautiful from the shore. It is something that can also be very useful. But the ocean is something that, as long as the ship remains afloat, as long as the ship does not allow the ocean to enter, then the ship can remain flowing. And it's only when the ship allows the ocean to enter it that it sinks. And similarly, he explains that the hearts are like ships in this ocean of dunya. And as long as we keep the dunya outside of our hearts, then the dunya won't destroy us. As long as we keep the dunya in our hands rather than in our hearts, then the dunya cannot destroy us. Why do people become owned by dunya? Why do people become destroyed in this life? And the answer is, just like the ship. All of us know the story of the Titanic, right? The Titanic was this ship. It was the greatest of its time. In fact, it was called the unsinkable ship. They were so proud of their craftsmanship that they actually thought it was unsinkable. And what did the Titanic go down in history as one of the most tragic sinkings of a ship? And what is it that destroyed such a massive ship? It was simply that the ocean entered the ship. It was simply that the ship had been damaged due to the iceberg, and then the ocean water entered the ship. And that's all it took to destroy even the most massive and even the most great of ships. And it literally broke it in half and sunk it. And that's exactly what happens to hearts if they allow dunya to enter. When you allow the dunya to become deep inside of your heart, when you allow yourself to love dunya in a way that we're not supposed to love dunya, that's when dunya destroys us. And so, Reclaim Your Heart is about this process, and the title comes from this process. of taking our hearts back. Taking our hearts back from dunya and from the things that we've given our hearts to. Because every single person loves something. And every single person actually worships something. Even a non-Muslim, even an atheist, has something that they worship. It might not be Allah, it might not be God, but it is something in their life that they worship. For some people, it's their money. For some people, it's their status. For some people, it's power or fame. For some people, it might be another person in their life. But everyone takes something that they become a slave to. And the question is, what are we slaves to? Whatever we take into our hearts, whatever we absorb into the core of our hearts, becomes our master. And that is why there are people out there who have given their hearts away to money. They have given their hearts away to fame, to being famous. They've given their hearts away to their careers. Or they've given their hearts away to power or status. And so reclaim your heart is about the process of taking the heart back. It's about the process of taking our hearts back from the dunya, back from money, back from status, back from power, back from the creation, and then giving it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's not an easy process. It's a process that requires an emptying and then filling. And so in the book, what I talk about at the beginning of the book is I talk about a concept called false attachments. I talk about the process of emptying the heart of false attachments. The process of emptying the heart from these other types of worship. Because when we say La ilaha illallah, every single one of us says La ilaha illallah. That's what makes us Muslim. But what does it mean to say La ilaha illallah? La ilaha illallah is not just a statement of the tongue. And La ilaha illallah also does not just mean that there is no God but Allah. La ilaha illallah also means that only Allah is my center. It also means that only Allah can be at the center of my heart. That only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be my master. And that I am a slave to only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That my greatest love and my greatest dependence and my greatest fear and my greatest hope and my greatest dependence and reliance is on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so La ilaha illallah is much bigger than some of us make it. So how can we live La ilaha illallah? That is the process of reclaiming your heart. The first part is about detachment. The process of detachment. What does it mean to detach? Detachment is that process of taking out the other things that are filling our hearts. Taking out the other competitors with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the core of our heart. Now, does this mean that we can't love other things? Does this mean we can't love our families or we can't love our careers or our money? And the answer is no. We can love these things. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns us in the Quran about loving these things as we should only love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions certain things that we all love. He says that, say, if your fathers, your parents, or your children, or your spouses, or your relatives, your family, your business, your dwelling, that if any of these things are more beloved to you then Allah and His Messenger and striving in His way, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then wait until Allah brings about His decision. And now when you hear this ayah, you wonder, any of these things haram? Is it haram to love our parents? Is it haram to love our children or our spouses? This ayah isn't talking about your boyfriend or your gambling or your alcohol. It's talking about all halal things. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is warning us that if we love even the halal things in the wrong way, we will become destroyed. Even the halal things. If we love our halal money as we should only love Allah, we will be destroyed by our money. If we love our halal spouse, our halal children, our halal parents, all of these things are halal for us, our halal business. If we love any of these things as we should only love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we actually become destroyed by the very thing that we love. And so we have to learn, and this is something that many of us are not taught, but we have to learn that there is a right and a wrong way to love. And this is one of the most important lessons that I have and that many of us have had in our lives, that there is a right and wrong way to love our children. There is a right and wrong way to love our spouses. There is a right and wrong way to love our money, our status, our power, our careers, our business. And so this is about how to learn to love in the right way. I begin this book by talking about something quite personal, and that is a dream that I had when I was 17 years old. And in this dream, I see a little girl inside of a masjid, and she asks me a question. She asks me, why do people have to leave each other? I was only 17. I didn't know much about what would come later in my life. But I asked this, I'm having this dream where this little girl is asking me this question. Why do people have to leave each other? I hadn't experienced this yet, but the question was very personal. And I realized that this question was very relevant to me because I was the type of person who was very highly sensitive, and I was the type of person from when I was a child, I would get very attached, and not necessarily in a healthy way. So for example, if I was in a daycare and my parents had to leave me for a while, I was one of those kids who would start crying and not stop crying. Other children could calm down. My dad used to say that when you started crying, you wouldn't stop. And so I was very sensitive from the beginning. This was my nature. I was a very sensitive child. And I would get very attached. It was very hard for me when my parents would have to leave. It was very hard for me anytime there was, for example, a problem with one of my friends. I would take it very deep. It would hit me very hard, and I would have trouble coping, and I would have trouble recovering. And I give this analogy that it's like if you take a vase and you put the vase at the edge of the table, that vase is likely to fall and break. And so what I was doing is that through my unhealthy types of attachments to my friends, to everything around me, to moments, to outcomes, I needed things to work out a certain way, or else I was devastated. And so what I was doing is I was setting myself up for disappointment over and over and over because I had these very unrealistic expectations. My expectations were that this life had to be perfect. My expectations were that people around me had to be perfect. My expectations were that my relationships had to be perfect. And if they weren't, I was I was heartbroken. I didn't know how to accept anything less than perfection. And so what I started to realize, and this happened later on in my life, is that we always learn about love of dunya as being an attachment to material things. We're always taught that love of dunya is an attachment to things like money, or jewelry, or cars, or big lavish houses. But what we're not often taught is that love of dunya, hubb al-dunya, this destructive disease of the heart, can also be unhealthy attachments to people. And that was the realization that changed my life. I never knew this before. And because I didn't know this, I was continuously getting hurt. I was continuously becoming heartbroken by everyone around me and situations around me. And it was because I was having expectations of this life as if this life was Jannah. And what I realized is that this life is never going to be perfect. And if you expect this life to be perfect, it's like trying to extract water from fire. Trying to put your hand in the fire and get water. You're only going to end up getting burned. And that's what I was doing with my expectations and my attachments. But what I had to realize was that a lot of it had to do with my unhealthy, false attachments to people around me. From the very beginning, the type of attachments that I had with the people in my family, all the way to my friends. And once I realized this, it changed the way I interacted with people, and it changed the way I interacted with this life. Now, I finished the chapter by answering the question in this dream. But what's interesting about the answer that I gave her is that it was a lesson that I would actually spend my life having to learn. And I didn't understand this at the time that I was 17, but it was a very interesting answer that I gave her. She asked me, why do people have to leave each other? And in the dream I said to her, because this life isn't perfect. If it was, what would Jannah be called? What would the next life be called? And so this answer really was deeper than I realized at the time. But what it meant was, when we put our full dependence on this life, when we put our full dependence on the creation, as we should only depend on Allah, it's like a person who's climbing a cliff and holds on to a twig. What happens? That twig is going to snap and that person is going to fall. Now, is it the twig's fault that you held on to it with your full weight and it broke? And the answer is no. It's our fault, because only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a handhold that never breaks. For us to put our ultimate dependence, our ultimate love, our ultimate hope, and our ultimate reliance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that whoever disbelieves, وَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالْطَاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدِ اسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى لَا انْفِصَامَ لَهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah that whoever disbelieves in Tawhid and believes in Allah has held on to the trustworthy handhold that never breaks. And so this realization was that that's the only handhold that we can possibly expect to never break. We cannot expect this from the people around us because they are not God. We cannot put unrealistic expectations of dunya and everyone in dunya because they are not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we have to learn that there is a place for Allah in our hearts and there is a place for people in our hearts. And we can't switch that. We can't exchange that. And if we exchange it, then that will cause a lot of pain in our lives. So I went through this journey, and this was just really the beginning, of trying to, as a hypersensitive person and a perfectionist, to try to learn to have the proper balance of how to love people, give and take from people, have relationships, work, and not allow these things to overtake the core of them. To learn to love in the right way, to learn to have and interact with this life as it should be, where this life is something that we live in, we enjoy in a halal way, but we realize that it is only temporary. And that it is only a bridge to our real life. It is only a bridge to the perfect life. And until we realize that, we continue to get hurt by this life. There is the second half of this chapter, the second chapter, is entitled, People Leave, But Do They Return? And this chapter is about what happens when we lose things in life. Are they lost forever, or do they return in a different way, maybe a better way? And I go and I reflect on the stories that were told in the Quran, the stories of the loss that prophets, peace be upon them, went through. And I reflect on whether or not this loss was permanent, or whether these things were returned. I take, for example, the mother of Musa alayhi salam, and how the mother of Musa alayhi salam had to let go of her son. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told her to put Musa alayhi salam as a baby, can you imagine having to do this? To put your own child in the river. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked the mother of Musa to have enough reliance on him, to have enough tawakkul, to be able to let go of her baby, and to believe in the core of her heart that Allah would return her child. And that required true reliance. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a promise to the mother of Musa alayhi salam. And that promise was, إِنَّ رَادُّوهُ إِلَيْكِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised. And it's not like the promises that a human being gives, because a human being can break their promise. This is the promise of Allah. And he promised the mother of Musa that if you put your trust in him, he will return what you lost. He will return it to you. And so she was tested in her reliance. But she put her trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah promised her that he would return Musa to her, alayhi salam. Now this is very interesting because he was living at a time where Pharaoh was killing babies as a policy. And so you think about when you're scared for something that you love, maybe you're scared of losing something that you love. Maybe you're scared of losing your money, or you're scared of losing your status, or you're scared of losing your power, or you're scared of losing someone that you love. Usually, what do we do? Do we hold on tighter, or do we let go? And the answer is we hold tighter. We bring it closer, right? That's our knee-jerk reaction. That's our reflexive reaction. But she's being asked to do the opposite. She's being asked to actually put it in Allah's hands, that thing that she was afraid of losing, the thing that she loved most, She was actually being told to let go and let God. And in that moment, she's being tested, but she is being given a promise. And the promise of Allah is true. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to her, we will return him to you. And not only did he return Musa alayhi salam to his mother, he protected Musa alayhi salam in a way that the mother could not have done had she held on to him. And that's very profound. If she had done what a mother's instinct is to do, which is what? To hold on. She couldn't protect him from her. Look at the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not only did he protect Musa alayhi salam, he protected, look at the lesson here, look at the sign, pay attention to this. He protected Musa alayhi salam, not only did he protected him in the house of Pharaoh. Look at the might and the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not only did he protect Musa alayhi salam in hiding, no, in the house of Pharaoh. To show you that Allah is the protector. Right? Even in the, literally, the mouth of the shark, he was in the house of Pharaoh. And Allah protected him there. And in fact, as a sign, Allah made Pharaoh himself raise him. And he was the one who was killing the babies. He was the one who Musa alayhi salam was trying to escape. And Allah's in charge. See, it shows that Allah's in charge. Allahu Akbar. Because Allah made Pharaoh raise him. So not only was he protected, but he was protected in the houses of Pharaoh. And that's Allah. But look at the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He could have taken Musa alayhi salam and just protected him, and the mother never saw him again. Right? But he made a promise to the mother. And this is also something that it hit me really deep when I read this. Is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that he وَرَضَدْنَاهُ إِلَىٰ أُمِّهِ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he returned Musa to his mother. But what really struck me is the reason Allah gives of why he returned Musa to his mother. كَيْ تُقَرُّ عَيْنُهَا وَلَا تَحْزَنَ وَلَتَعْلَمَ أَنَّ وَعَدَ اللَّهِ. So beautiful. He says that he returned Musa to his mother. And I want you to just realize that this is a historic event. This is something in the revelation that people will read for till the end of time. And look at why he did it. He said, in order to give comfort to his mother. كَيْ تُقَرُّ عَيْنُهَا, so that her eyes would be comforted. وَلَا تَحْزَنَ, and that she wouldn't be sad. Isn't that powerful? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that the sadness of one woman was that important to the Lord of the worlds. The feelings of one mother. You know, sometimes this is the thing, right? We sometimes go through life, right? And we feel like, you know, nobody cares. Or, you know, nobody knows what we go through. No one knows what I'm feeling. Or maybe no one cares about my feelings. And sometimes we might feel that our feelings are insignificant. And we might feel that it's insignificant to people. But look what Allah is showing us, and showing people till the end of time, that the emotions of one woman were that important to the Lord of the worlds, that he did a historic thing, and he brought back Musa to the mother. And then finally, he says, وَلَتَعْلَمَ أَنَّ وَعَدَ اللَّهِ, and so that she will know that the promise of Allah is true. Now, these stories are not just stories. These stories are lessons. These stories are inspirations for us in our lives. Because sometimes in life, we're going to face situations, you know, inshallah, we never have to let go of our children. But we will face situations of loss. We will face situations where we have to let go. And these stories are to inspire us and to make sure that we know that the promise of Allah is true. I really, really want to emphasize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't just tell us stories so that we can read them to our children before bed. Allah tells us stories to inspire our lives and to give us direction when we face difficulties or when we face certain situations in our lives. Another story that I speak about and gave me a lot of inspiration in my life, and I write about in Reclaim Your Heart, is the story of Musa alayhi salam, when he's now an adult and he's standing in front of the Red Sea. And I love this story because this shows the training of a prophet, the tawakkul of a prophet, the reliance of a prophet, and then what happens when a person has that type of reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah tells us in the Quran, فَلَمَّا فَرَاءَ الْجَمْعَانِ قَالَ أَصْحَابُ مُوسَىٰ إِنَّا لَمُدْرَكُونَ. That when the armies, so you have the people of Musa, Bani Israel, and they're trying to escape. And now Pharaoh and his army are approaching. So when they saw the army approaching, the people with Musa alayhi salam are starting to panic. Inna lamudrakun. They had a panic. They said, indeed, we will be overtaken. Now, I want you guys to just imagine for a moment the situation they're actually in. There's this giant body of water in front of them, and there's a superpower army behind them. Where are they going to go? Think about it. Where are they going to go? Are they going to fly? Where are they going to go? Are they going to swim? Are they going to drop? What are they going to do? And so the reaction of Bani Israel is very human, you know? We feel this way sometimes when we feel trapped in life. We don't see a way out. We feel trapped. And sometimes we respond just like Bani Israel. We respond with, Inna lamudrakun, we're going to be overtaken. That's it. We sometimes fall into despair. We lose hope when we feel trapped. You know when you face a problem in life? And you don't see a solution. You don't see a way out. Does that happen to us? Yes. We might not be stuck in front of the Red Sea with an army behind us, but do we not feel trapped sometimes? Yes. Maybe we feel trapped by financial problems or relationship problems or health problems, family problems. And when we feel trapped, and when we don't see a way out, do we respond like Bani Israel? Indeed, we will be overtaken. Inna lamudrakun. That's it. We despair. We give up hope. But this is what's so powerful. Look at the response of Musa. Qala kalla. Qala kalla. He says, no way, absolutely not. You know, in Arabic, the word kalla means, it doesn't just mean no. It means by no means, absolutely not, never. You know what I mean? It's very emphatic. says Kenya. Why? Now, another thing I want to point out here is he's confident. But why is he confident? You know, sometimes we might be confident in a problem because don't worry, I have money in the bank. Or we might be confident in a problem, don't worry, I have supporters in my family. Or don't worry, I have my power to rely on. Or don't worry, it's going to be okay, I have influence. Right? So we might be confident because of these things. But why is he confident? In fact, he's in a situation where he can rely on nothing except Inna ma'aya Rabbi sayyidi. He says, indeed, my Lord is with me, and he will get me through this. Indeed, my Lord is with me, and he will guide me through this. It is so mind-blowing that he could have that type of confidence in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, it's easy for us to have confidence when we know the way out. Well, it's going to be okay because here's the solution, right? But what happens when we have no idea what the solution is? What happens when we have no idea what the way out is? Then can we still be confident? And so he has confidence, even though he has no idea how he's going to get out. قَالَ كَلَّا إِنَّ مَعْيَ رَبِّي سَيَهْدِي. He will get me out of this. Now what happens next? Well, first, and I want to point this out because this is extremely relevant and important, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him to take an action. One of the misunderstandings we have about tawakkul, about relying on Allah, is that sometimes we think that if I'm relying on Allah, I don't take action. We sometimes think that relying on Allah means I sit and I'm passive and I do nothing and I just wait to be saved. But Allah asked him to take an action. Even though it was his reliance on Allah that saved him, but Allah told him to take an action. And what was that action? He told him to take his staff and strike the sea. And what does Allah do? Allah splits the sea for him. Allah made a way out for him from a place he could have never imagined. And that is what happens when you put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Reclaim Your Heart is about Tawheed. What is Tawheed? If I ask you what is Tawheed, you'll say it is to bear witness that there is no God but Allah. And that's absolutely true, that is Tawheed. But what is Tawheed in love? What is Tawheed in hope? What is Tawheed in reliance? What is Tawheed in dependence? What is Tawheed in fear? What does that look like? And that's really something that many of us, we don't understand. Many of us, we say La ilaha illallah easy with our tongues. But we don't have Tawheed in love. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَتَّخِذُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ أَنْدَادًا يُحِبُّونَهُ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ. And from among people, there are those who take rivals with Allah. Now when we think about shirk, what do we usually think about? Praying to a statue, maybe making dua to other than Allah, saying Allah has a son, God forbid, أعوذ بالله. But here Allah is talking about taking a rival with Him. يُحِبُّونَهُمْ كَحُبِّ اللَّهِ. They love them as they should only love Allah. This is rivalry in love. It is when we love other things, when we take rivals with Allah, not in a stone idol, but in our money, and in our status, and in our power, and in our children, and in our spouses, that we take these other things يحبونهم كحب الله. They love them as they should only love Allah. والذين آمنوا أشد حبا لله. And those who believe are most intense in their love for Allah. Many of us don't understand that rivalry with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that shirk, that tawheed, is not only about praying to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is tawheed in the way we love. There is tawheed in the way we depend. Are we dependent on our status? Are we dependent on our power? Are we dependent on our money? Or are we dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I talk about hubb al-dunya and the meanings of hubb al-dunya. What is the love of dunya? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, إِعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا حَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا لَعِبٌ وَلَهْوٌ وَزِينَةٌ إِعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا لَعِبٌ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, that the life of this world is play. When Allah begins, He says that this life is play. Now, if you think back to when you first entered this life, when someone first enters dunya, what is most important to that individual? See, right now we have a babysitting room for children who've just recently entered this dunya, right? What do you think is happening in that room? Play. Toys. Right? Because that's what matters to a child. You can sit there and read a child, you know, a beautiful excerpt from Shakespeare and then here. You can give a child a fancy Armani suit, then here, as long as they can put it in their mouth. But a child wants a toy. A child just wants to play. So to a child, all of this goodness is just about play. لعب. اعلموا إنما الحياة الدنيا لعب ولهو. Then Allah second in this chronology, Allah says in this list, second He says, لهو. لهو means entertainment. لهو means to be entertained. Think about this for a second. After you grow up a little bit, so you're not playing with rattles anymore, but maybe now you're around middle school age, 10, 12 years old. What's the most important thing to you? Anyone who's ever worked with a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old, or children of this age, or have children of this age, know that their favorite thing to say is, I'm bored. I'm bored. This is boring. Right? This is boring. If they were sitting right now here, they'd say, this is boring. Why? Because they want to be entertained. They want to be stimulated constantly, right? And now everyone's got an iPhone or something to constantly stimulate them. Video games. You know, there's no moment that they can just sit. They have to be entertained and stimulated. This is called love. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His wisdom, He created us, and He knows our nature. After saying la'ib, He says la'ib. Now, what's third in the list? La'ib wa lahu wa zinatun. Let me ask you a question. How many people have teenagers in the room? How many people know any teenagers? Okay. Teenagers, they don't care so much about a rattle. Maybe they don't care as much about, you know, being stimulated. But there's something else that's very important to a teenager. And that's how they look. It's how they dress. Now, by the way, this is the time in one's life where it'll take 2 hours to get ready, right? You know what I'm talking about. This is the time when eating disorders become, you know, epidemic. This is the time because people are very concerned about the way we look. We have body image issues. We're worried about, you know, what we're wearing. Brand names are very important at this age, right? You know if you're a parent, but it has to be a certain brand, right? It has to be a specific type of clothes and very concerned about how they appear. You know what that's called? Zina. It's adornment. Look at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says that know that the life of this world is what first? Play. And then what second? Lahu. Entertainment, stimulation. And then third is zina, is beautification, adornment, where we're very concerned about this. So we get a little older, and now we're going to university, we're starting to build a career, and now it's not as important what you're wearing or what you look like. It's not as important the entertainment, it's not as important the rattle, but now what's important to you? وَتَفَاخُرُ بَيْنَكُمْ. Allah says, boasting between one another. You know the showing off, trying to prove yourself, comparing yourself to others? It's called social media. Right? We have a platform for it now. Right? We have a platform for it now. So now you don't just compare yourself with your neighbor, you can compare yourself to people on the other side of the world. And guess what? Now you don't just show off to your neighbor, now you can show off to people on the other side of the world. And so this tafakhur baynakum is to boast. It's to show off. It's this sort of mutual showing off. Well, you know, if you get something new or something fancy, it's like, it's no fun unless you put it on display, right? It's not, it's like, you know, your nikah isn't fully, you know, it's not fully halal until everyone knows about it and everyone sees the photos. You know, you feel like there's this need to put your blessings on display. And whether that's showing off or it's not, it's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but this is a culture. It's a culture of showing off. It's a culture of boasting, you know, that showing our money, showing our status, showing our power, showing the gifts that Allah has given us. We want other people to see. And this is part of our boasting between one another. And this happens as we, you know, get to that stage of life. وَتَفَاخُرُ بَيْنَهُمْ. And then later on, when we settle down and now we have children and we've made more money, and now what does Allah say? وَتَكَاثُرُ فِي الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَوْلَادِ. And now it's about trying to make more and more of money to compete in making more. This تَكَاثُرُ. You want more and more, you amass more and more of wealth and children. Now, what do we use to show off? See, when we're kind of like building ourselves in university and we're building our careers and stuff, we're talking about our own accomplishments. You know, like, what are you going to show off on your social media when you're in university? You're going to show off that you graduated. You're going to want to show that you got into this medical school, or you got this degree, or you got this job, or you got this promotion, right? You got this acceptance into this, this program, this university, this job. So it's a lot about sort of proving yourself and your accomplishments. But then when you grow and you settle and you have a family, now what do you use to show up? Your wealth and your children. Right? It's not so much about your accomplishments anymore, because now your accomplishments are your wealth and your children. You know? So we use our wealth to show off, and we use our children to show off. Like, look what my kid did. What'd your kid do? You know, and then there's the comparisons. There's the comparisons. My child was a Hafid, and my child, you know, did their hijj in 2 months, you know? Like, so quickly, you know, we show up with our children. You know, your cousin spent this much on the wedding, how much did we have to spend? You know, this kind of idea. There's competition with the children and with wealth. Now, Allah knows us, right? Allah knows us. Allah is teaching us a very, very important and deep lesson in this day. He says all of these things in chronological order. Look at the miracle of the Quran. He says all of these things in chronological order, and then what does he say after all that? كَمَثَلِ غَيْثٍ أَعْجَبَ الْكُفَّارَ نَبَاتُهُ ثُمَّ يَهِيجُ فَتَرَاهُ مُصْفَرًّا ثُمَّ يَكُونُ حُطَامًا. He says it's like a heavy rain that makes the farmer very happy. See, all of these things, the la'ib, the play, the lahu, the zina, the play, the zina, the adornment, the amusement, the boasting between one another, the amassing and the showing off, all of it is like a heavy rain that makes the farmer very happy for a while. Why? Because of the vegetation that the rain brings. But then what happens? كَمَثَلِ غَيْثٍ أَعْجَبَ الْكُفَّارَ نَبَاتُهُ ثُمَّ يَهِيجُ فَتَرَاهُ مُصْفَرًّا ثُمَّ يَكُونُ حُطَامًا. But what happens to that vegetation? It starts to dry up. It starts to become yellow, and then it just becomes debris. And this is the lesson Allah is teaching us about dunya. We can enjoy these things in dunya. We can enjoy the play for a while. We can enjoy the entertainment for a while. We can enjoy the beautification for a while. We can enjoy this, you know, boasting between one another, the showing off, the money, the children. But it is temporary. And Allah is teaching us that all of these things are what we chase in dunya. But these things will eventually dry up. They will eventually turn yellow, and they will eventually become debris. And after all of this has passed away, all of the things that we chase, our money, our play, our adornment, everything, after it's all passed away, what remains? After that's all passed away, only one of two things will remain. Allah tells us in this ayah. And that is the mercy and good pleasure of Allah, or it is His pleasure. And that's it. What is Allah teaching us in this ayah? Allah is teaching us how to have perspective. It's just about perspective. Islam is not a religion that tells us that we cannot have nice things. Islam is not a religion that tells us that we have to spend day and night in the masjid in order to worship Allah. That's not Islam. Islam is not a religion that tells you that in order to be close to Allah, you can't get married, or you can't have children, or you can't have a job, or you can't have friends, or even that you can't enjoy yourself. No. Islam is about perspective. It's about having these things, enjoying these things, being involved in these things. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he got married, he was a father, he was a friend, he was a leader, he was all of these things. He was a husband. But it's about perspective. It's about realizing that these things are temporary and you should not become attached to them. We should learn to be able to make that handhold, that foundation of what we're really holding on to, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because everything else is temporary in this life. Everything else is temporary in this life. Now, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do out of His mercy? He gives us these things and better in Jannah. So they're temporary in this life. Beauty. Let me ask you a question about beauty. Does it last? Well, we wish, right? We spend a lot of money trying to make it last. You know? Plastic surgery, Botox, every kind of thing. We're trying very hard to make something that is not permanent, permanent. See, here's the reason why. You and I have something that Allah put in our hearts. Fitrah, yeah? You and I have something in our hearts that Allah put, and that is that we desire things that are permanent and perfect. Do you know why that is? Because this is not our home. This is actually not our home. We're just traveling. You understand? We're just visitors. And so we yearn for our home. What's our home? Jannah. Jannah's actually our home. Jannah's where we started. Our father started, Adam. And Jannah is where we desperately hope to return. And Jannah is perfect. And Jannah is permanent. Jannah doesn't have wrinkles. You know, we don't have wrinkles in Jannah. We don't have sickness in Jannah. We don't have divorces in Jannah. We don't have death in Jannah. We don't have cancer. We don't have pain. We don't have injuries. Jannah is perfect. And so in our hearts, we are yearning for our home, but here's our mistake. Listen carefully. Our mistake is that we try to make this Jannah. And it never will be. And actually, that was the mistake that I was doing. And that's why I got hurt. It's because I wasn't realizing, because this life isn't perfect. You see, the answer that that little girl got from me in the dream was because this life isn't perfect. And if it was perfect, what would the next life be called? It was that realization that this life is temporary. Yes, we as human beings, we yearn for what is lasting. We don't want to believe that things come to an end. It hurts us. We don't want to let go. We want our beauty to last forever. We want our youth to last forever. We want our health to last forever. We want our love to last forever. We want our children and our health and our happiness to last forever. And so many of us try to do that in dunya. And that's why we get hurt. And that's why many of us become damaged by dunya. We become shattered by dunya. And that's because you're asking dunya to be something it can't. You're asking dunya to be something that it was never created to be. It is temporary. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks us in the Quran, بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. Do you prefer the life of this world when the hereafter is better and more lasting? You see the question Allah is asking us? He's asking us, how can you prefer this life over the next life when this life is temporary and imperfect? No matter how good it gets in this life, let me ask you this question, because it happened on a privileged in this room. No matter how good it gets for you, is it ever perfect? Is it ever perfect? Do Do you ever have no problems? You may have money, but you have no problems. No matter how good it gets, does it last forever? No. It is not perfect, and it never will be perfect. And it is not eternal, and it never will be eternal. Jannah is those things. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking us, how can we prefer this life when we have a home waiting for us that is both perfect and lasting? أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم إنه غفور رحيم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. أستاذة ياسمين, you and my sister Lydia are both very accomplished and have done some great work. As a parent, I'm sure I speak for every parent here. I am very interested to know their work and parenting strategies. Their parents adopted to these mashallah doctors like both of you. I believe Hidayah is from Allah, so our skills, abilities, and achievements. I also believe Allah uses some of us as instruments, especially parents, as He guides and equips us to raise and mold our children to be what He intends them to be. So, based on your own tarbiyah, what parenting tips can you share with us? Bismillah. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. So to answer this question, there were a lot of things that my parents taught us. But when I reflect on our upbringing, there are certain things that really stand out. And I'll just highlight those. First is that, and I believe this is extremely important, my father was very supportive of our education. And so was my mother, for sure. But the reason I highlight the father is that I really believe that the father has a very, very important part to play, especially in raising the daughters as well as the son. One of the things I think I learned was a lot of my confidence and my sister's confidence, both of my sisters, we have three girls. Our confidence, I feel like a lot of it came from our dad. In that he really taught us that we could accomplish. That, you know, he never had sons. He only had three daughters. And he never told us that, oh, because you're girls, you can't accomplish, or because you're girls, you're limited in your education. Of course, we have to be home by a certain time, but that's a different matter. But, you know, before dark, really. But in terms of, like, our education, and in terms of, like, our accomplishing things, he really put in us that there wasn't a limit in our accomplishments because we were girls. And so I think that was a big part of it. And the other thing that I learned from my mother and really, really stuck with me is she really taught us to be strong. She's a very strong woman, mashallah. She wasn't like passive. You know, I think a lot of times women are taught to be passive. So she's very, very strong. She taught us that. But one of the most admirable things I think about my parents is that they did something which most people were not doing at that time. And it might seem very unrelated to parenting, but I want to point this out because this is how sometimes Allah works. They were very careful about keeping their money clean from riba. Seems unrelated, right? Seems unrelated to parenting, but it is related. They were very careful about keeping their money clean from riba, from interest, usury, and from debt, from din. So we lived a, alhamdulillah, full but humble, you know, we weren't extravagant. We bought what we could afford. We learned that you don't take loans and beyond your means, and we didn't. My parents rented for over 20 years because they didn't want to take a mortgage. And so that, I think, actually was directly related to their progeny.
Excellent piece. Thank you. This is the first question from the floor. Someone says, Jasmine, I'm a single mother of three and have two failed marriages. It gives me so much heartache when my children stress they are not worthy as their fathers are too busy in their own lives. My acknowledgement and encouragement seem to be insufficient to them, and I feel guilty for not being able to make them feel complete by giving them a complete family.
Okay, first of all, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give your children peace and happiness, and give you peace and happiness, and may you and your children never feel incomplete. I want to emphasize a few things. One is that you should not be putting the responsibility on yourself. Because, you see, we have to realize that everyone has a different path in life. Everyone has a different story. Everyone has different tests. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses your story and your path based on what He knows you can handle, and also what He knows is best for you, to develop you and make you the person that you're meant to be. So, although you have been through difficulty, and although your children are going through difficulty, there is a purpose. And I want to also share something that I read recently, which just blew my mind. I wish I had it in front of me, but I'll try to go off of memory. Basically, they did a study in which they looked at the most influential people. They took a study of like hundreds, if not thousands, of the most influential and inspiring people and the most accomplished. So they took people who were, you know, like really, really, who had accomplished huge things, you know, inventors and people who changed the world, basically. And they looked at their lives, and they found that less than 15% of them, or maybe less than 10% of them, came from a so-called stable home. Yes. And you can go and look this up. 75% of them, 75% of them came from, quote, broken families, had abuse in their background, had, you know, various different types of challenges in their history, in their upbringing, in their childhood. What does that show you? It shows you that this doesn't have to destroy a person. And in fact, what it was doing was it was making and molding their challenges, their difficulties, things that people would look at and say, that's a broken family. But those were the people who had the product of that, was that they ended up developing and doing amazing things. And the vast majority were that way.
SubhanAllah. It made them stronger.
It actually made them stronger. So I want this woman, inshallah, to put her trust in Allah, to keep trying her best to do what's good for her children, and to stop the self-blame, to stop beating herself up, because she has to understand that Allah wills, and what Allah willed, He did. She needs to put her trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and her faith in that this is what was meant to be and there is a greater purpose.
Next question. How do we keep hope and faith even when we have failed again and again? How can we strive at Saint Hajar? And when we do fail and give up, is that weakness in our life?
Okay. It's interesting because when you started to read the question, I immediately thought of Hajar. MashaAllah, this person mustn't hurt me talking about that. That's absolutely, see, the person is asking a question and answers the question the same way, in the same moment. How do we keep trying when we keep failing? How do we get back up and try again? It isn't easy, But it's exactly what Hajar did. Hajar, she was in the desert, she was in an impossible situation, but she didn't just sit passively. And this was the point I was making about tawakkul, right? The point I was making about trust in Allah. She didn't just sit there and wait for water to fall from the sky. She didn't just sit and wait for water to suddenly come out of the sand. She got up and she ran. You know, she took action. She strove. This motion between Safa and Marwa is called sa'i, which means to strive. And her striving is so important that every single one of us, till the end of time, will follow in her footsteps in Hajj and Umrah. That's how important her action was, her striving was. So think about what she did for a moment. She starts off at Safa and she's looking for any sign of help, any sign of anything, right? And there's nothing. So what does she do? Does she give up? Anyone? No. She runs to Marwa. And by the way, keep in mind, she's not running on white marble. Right? It is nothing above her. She doesn't have, you know, it's not cool. No, she's on burning sand. And she's striving hard. And she must be dehydrated and ready to collapse. We can't even imagine being in that situation. But she's striving with everything that she has. And she runs from Safa to Marwa, and she looks again for any kind of hope, and she finds nothing, another empty hilltop, right? But does she give up? She doesn't give up. Now, here's a really interesting point. Many times when we try something and it fails, we say that I already tried that, right? But I've already done that. No, that I've already tried, so I'm going to give up. What do we do when we fail at something? We give up. She goes back and does the same thing again because it's all she has in her capacity to try, so she doesn't give up. She doesn't lose hope. She goes back to Safa again. I find this so powerful. And now she's already tried Safa twice. She's tried Marwa once. Does she give up now? She still doesn't give up. She goes back to Marwa again. And now, Safa twice, Marwa twice, does she give up? Think about us. When we try something once, let alone twice, and it's just, oh, Allah, I tried it. It failed, then I'm not going to try it. She does this 7 times. And there is a lesson in that. So to the one who's asking it, to all of us, there's a lesson Allah is teaching us. One of the lessons is that things in life require a process. Okay? For example, when you're expecting a child, you might want to have that child in a month. I'm tired. Already it's time. You know? 2 months. Okay, you're done. I'm done with this. No, it requires a process. It will take 9 months. You can't speed it up. When you plant a seed, you might look at the ground and say it's not working. It's not working. I give up. I lose hope. But is it working? It's working, but it requires a process. It requires time. And Allah decides the process, not you and me. See, everything, Allah says everything is with a ma'ad. Ma'ad. Ma'ad means an appointed time. Each and every one of us have an appointed time of our death. And we can't change that. Each and every one of us had an appointed time of our birth, and we can't change that. Similarly, each and every one of us has an appointed time of our marriage, of when we're going to have a child, of when our child is going to get married. There is an appointed time, and sometimes we become impatient and we want to speed it up. But it has an appointed time, and there is a process. I can't speed up the tree growing. And I can't speed up the baby developing. We have to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who decides. So don't give up because you don't think it's working. Her sa'i, it might have seemed like it wasn't working, but it was. It required a process. And after 7 times, then Allah opened for her. And that was because she went through the process. And that process and that ma'ad had come.
A Assalamualaikum Ustaz Yasmin, how do you practice or balance worldly pleasures and at the same time invest in our akhirah long-term life?
Okay, so how do we balance, essentially, right? So this is actually a wonderful question, and it's something that I've written about also in Love and Happiness, as well as some of the other two books that we've brought, is this idea of how do I balance when I want to enjoy this life, I want to be part of, you know, have dunya, but at the same time, I don't want to lose my akhirah. So the practical way to do this is to look at the example of the Prophet ﷺ. Because Muhammad ﷺ was sent as a mercy for us. Why? Because he was a walking Quran. He was the example of how to live the Quran. Now, if I go back and I study his life, and I study how he lived day to day. Remember I mentioned he was a father, he was a husband, he was a friend, he was a leader. He had a lot on his plate. You know what I mean? Like, talk about being busy, you know? Sometimes when we hear the Prophet ﷺ used to help in the house, sometimes excuses that I'm busy. Well, you're not more busy than the Prophet ﷺ, but he had a lot on his plate. But how did he do it? And the answer is, if you study his life, you find that he lived his daily routine in a certain way. And the more that we can emulate that, the more we can have that balance. So practically, what does that look like? First of all, the salah. You know the salah, the five daily prayers, is a prescription to do exactly that. It's to balance dunya and akhirah. Why? Think about it. We could have prayed all five prayers before we sleep, right? We could have had all the five prayers, you know, condensed in the morning and then be on with our day. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't do that. Allah appointed the salah to be throughout the day. Why? To keep reminding you of Allah while you're at work, while you're with your family, while you're in a meeting, while you're at the mall shopping, while you're, entertaining yourself, while you're on Facebook, while you're doing whatever it is, spending time with your family. But Allah keeps reminding us, turn back to your purpose. Remember the akhirah throughout your day. And so within the salah is a prescription of how to balance akhirah and dunya. Because it doesn't allow you to, if you do it properly, right? If you're doing it at its appointed time, that's a big if, right? If we're taking the medicine and taking it on time, yeah? If we're taking the medicine and taking it on time, it doesn't allow you to get sucked in to dunya because you have to walk away from that meeting to go remember your akhirah. You have to walk away from that wedding, or that party, or that mall, or that class. You have to walk away from whatever you're watching, or whatever you're doing on your phone. You understand? And so it's almost forcing you to reorient. It's almost forcing you to focus on your akhirah throughout your day, right? And so if we follow the prescription given by Allah, then we are actually curing ourselves of this obsession with dunya, because we can't get too obsessed. You have to pull away and pray. You see? No matter what you're doing. The second part that I want to say about the practice of the Prophet ﷺ is that he used to say afkar throughout the day. He used to say certain du'as throughout his day as he was doing, you know, dunya things. So for example, there is a supplication for everything you can imagine that you do throughout your day. When you leave your house, there's a supplication. When you enter your house, when you start to eat, when you're traveling, when you're entering the bathroom, when you're leaving the bathroom, when you're afraid, when you have new clothes, even before intimacy, there's a supplication. Now, if we start to practice these supplications, just even short ones that we memorize, what that is doing is it's focusing our hearts on Allah while we're living in dunya, While we're involved in the mundane of the meal, while we're driving to work, or we're eating a really nice meal with our family, we're enjoying ourselves, even intimacy, what is it doing? It's focusing our heart on Allah while we're living in dunya. So one of the things I recommend as a way of doing this practically is that there's an app that you can download on your phone called MyDuha, MyDuha. It's essentially just Fortress of a Muslim in an app. And what it does is it has all these supplications in one place by category. So my advice is that every single day, make sure that there are certain minimal du'as you're making throughout the day. The first one is the morning supplications. This is done after Fajr prayer. And it's in the app. Now, the thing also to keep in mind, you don't have to do all of them. There's 25 of them in this app, right? You don't have to do all of them, but even if you pick 5 and you're consistent, this will have a very, very profound effect. And then the second time is after Asr prayer. It's called the evening Adhkar. And then the third time you need to make sure you're doing some Adhkar is before you sleep. Those three, in addition to the short ones that you can memorize, will really have a profound effect on your life and help you to have that balance. And finally, the Qur'an. The Qur'an has to be something you're connected to daily. So those are practical ways to live in dunya and still not become obsessed and drowning in dunya.
Thank you, Nisri. This is a related question on the Shiva who answered. How do we attach ourselves with Allah during Salah? Khushu is a very big problem to show us. And to focus our mind and not think about doing it during Salah.
Right. So khushu and salah, how do we improve our focus in salah? One of the best ways to improve our focus is to simply understand what we're saying. One of the problems is that obviously there are many people, Arabic is not their first language. But even if Arabic is not your first language, just learning the basics of salah, the meaning of fatiha. Fatiha is something we can learn the meaning of. We say it at least 17 times a day. That's if you're only praying your obligatory prayers. So shouldn't we know what we're saying? Imagine that you're sitting in front of a king or a queen and you don't, understand what you're saying. Or the king or the queen sends you a letter. And that letter is in a language you don't understand. Aren't you going to try to translate it? It says this is an important person who has a lot of power over you, giving you a message. Shouldn't you try to understand the message? This is Allah. He's the Lord of the universe, and He's giving us a message. We need to understand what that is. And if we're talking to Allah, shouldn't we know what we're saying? Remember that salah, the Prophet ﷺ said that salah is a conversation. It's not a one-way conversation. It's actually a two-way conversation. When you recite Fatiha, Allah is responding to you. This is what the hadith says. So understanding what you're saying will help you to focus. And then finally, some other tips is about not rushing the salah. That's something that the Prophet said and recommended, or he advises not to rush. One time he saw a companion rushing through prayer and he said, go back and pray for you have not prayed. Pecking. He said, go back and pray because you have not prayed. He goes back and does the same thing. He tells him again, go back and pray because you have not prayed. So we shouldn't be rushing the prayer. And the other thing is just, how do you organize your day? I just want us to think about that. Most of us organize our day like this. We wake up, we have breakfast, maybe we take kids to school, we go to work, then I have a meeting, maybe I have some other important appointment. This is kind of a, and then if and when we have time, we pray, right? But our actual day is sort of like, the pillars of our day are, maybe we wake up, we eat breakfast, we have this meeting, we have this appointment, and so we kind of structure our day around dunya. Yeah? And then if and when we have time, we stick and solve. Okay? Let me ask you a question. When you're in Mecca and Medina, this is like the only time, and you tell your family that you're going to meet, what do you say about the time you're going to meet? You say we're going to meet after Dhuhr, or before Asr, or after Maghrib. Do you know why that is? Because in Mecca and Medina, the pillars of the day are the Salah. You understand? It becomes the pillar of your day. I'll tell you another time the Salah becomes your pillar of your day, in Ramadan. Why? Because you're waiting to eat, or you're having to stop eating. All of a sudden, your day revolves. You know what's funny in a Muslim country like this? Are you going to see people on the road at Maghrib time in Ramadan? No. Right? Why is everyone so obsessed with Salah time in Ramadan only? Well, because that's what we can eat. Yeah? That's what we can eat. And so all of a sudden, it's like you know, if your phone rings at Maghrib time in Ramadan, you're like, it must not be a Muslim. Because all Muslim people are eating. They're not calling anyone, they're not doing anything else, right? Your entire day becomes revolving around Maghrib. If you have a dinner appointment, if you have a meeting with someone, are you going to say before Maghrib or after Maghrib, or we're going to meet at Maghrib to eat? You know what I'm saying? So my point is that we need to have our day structured with the Salah, like we do in Mecca and Medina or in Ramallah. Because the Salah is supposed to be the pillars of our day. It's not supposed to be just something we do if and when we have time, right? So just the way we change the way we view Salah and the way we organize our day makes a big difference. And then lastly, I'd say that when we focus more on Allah outside the Salah, it's easier to focus more on Allah inside the Salah. So it's also about changing our attachments and changing what's most important to us in general. Because you'll notice that in Salah, your mind just replays whatever's most important to you outside of Salah. You know what I mean? Like if you're focusing on like you're studying for an exam, you're going to think about the exam in the Salah. If you're really focused on maybe something on social media, that's what you're going to think about in your Salah. If you're really worried about something that someone's doing or saying, that's what you're going to think about. So what's Salah really doing? It's replaying what's in your heart. So when we change our hearts and make our hearts more full with the remembrance of Allah outside of Salah, through these afkar, then Salah will also become easier to focus, inshallah.
That's so interesting. It's not as when you're in pain, but it's really
wonderful. What's in your heart?
Someone says here, there's so many beautiful surahs in the Quran. What's your favorite surah? And what would you recommend for a woman who's juggling a lot in terms of life commitments?
So I don't necessarily say that I have a favorite surah. There's definitely been certain verses and stories that have been very personal to me at certain stages in my life. I've shared some of them during my talk. The story of the mother of Musa is very personal to me. The story of Musa and then in front of the Red Sea. There were times in my life where I literally had to find inspiration in that story and just remind myself of that and try to really... even when things looked really dark and things looked really bad, but I tried to remember in the ayah when we say, indeed my Lord is with me, he'll get me through this. Even though it looks bad right now, Allah will get me through this. You know, that has given me a lot of inspiration, those stories. And in terms of how do you balance, I think that was the second question. How do you balance, you know, when you're busy mom, busy dad, and you have all these commitments. And honestly, it is those that three-part prescription I mentioned, the Salah, the Afkar, and the Quran, that will actually help you balance your life. Because when you give time for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even 10 minutes, Allah puts barakah in your time. Barakah means blessing in your time. What that means is, realize that Allah is the creator of time. So Allah can expand time. Allah can expand time. What does that look like? Well, it looks like you being able to do more in less time. So.
On the topic of attachment to a person, can you please explain to us the triangle, the words like the phrase is friends till Jannah. Friends till Jannah. Or family till Jannah.
Okay. Well, I mean, that's a beautiful thing. Friends till Jannah, I've never heard that before. Is that like a thing here? It's a trend. So instead of friends for life, it's friends till Jannah. I get it. I think that's a beautiful concept. Listen, here's the thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that, in fact, in Jannah, we will be with those we love. Remember, the Prophet said, we will be with those you love. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that people will be with their righteous spouses and with their families, their righteous families. So it is true that inshallah you'll be friends till Jannah, as long as you inshallah get to Jannah. So the goal should be get to Jannah. And so you can be friends till Jannah.
How do we detach ourselves from our
nafs and from the dunya? Okay. Here's the thing we have to understand, is that it's not about complete detachment in the sense of not being part of dunya, not having a nafs. Everyone has a nafs. Everyone has to be part of dunya. Right? It's about not allowing the nafs or the dunya to control us. Do you understand the difference? So we are part of dunya. We have a nafs, but the goal is that we become in charge of the nafs, not the nafs becoming in charge of us. The problem is when someone's nafs is so out of control, it's so bold and so out of control and so powerful that it controls that person's heart. It controls that person instead of the person controlling the nafs. And the same thing with dunya is that, remember the analogy of the boat and the ocean, is that it's not a problem of being in the ocean as long as you keep the ocean outside the boat. The Titanic sunk because the ocean went inside. But every single boat doesn't sink, right? Lots of boats are doing just fine. Why? Because they kept the ocean out. So it's really about having a relationship with dunya where dunya doesn't seep into the core of the heart. Because the core is for Allah. The core is for Allah. Keep the dunya out of the heart. Keep the dunya, enjoy the dunya, but keep it out of the core. Have a nafs, but control the nafs, right? This is why they talk about tazkiyatun nafs. Because tazkiyatun nafs means to purify the nafs. It's to make the nafs under control. One of the most powerful ways of doing that is fasting. It's actually fasting. When you fast, you're weakening your nafs. And so there's ways that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us training to weaken the nafs. But we have a nafs.
Questions are boring now. Questions are boring. What's the first thing you do when you're devastated or have a problem?
What's the first thing you do when you're devastated or have a problem? Well, I have good news. Everyone ready? Okay, the good news is I gave an entire seminar about this. and it's called Shattered Glass. And the good news is that we have a transcription of every word I said in that seminar, and I have limited copies with me today. I know, good news. So what we are doing is we are taking pre-orders for Shattered Glass. And you can get your copy pre-ordered, inshallah. The other class I gave was called I Lost My Way. And this class was about finding happiness after despair. And we also have transcribed this class, and we have limited copies with us today. So both of these can be pre-ordered along with Reclaim Your Heart and Loving Happiness. So because this is a deep question, it can't really be answered in 30 seconds. And I advise you to check out those transcriptions, because I gave a 3-hour, 4-hour seminar just about healing a broken heart and finding happiness after despair.
The next question, I have an autistic child. Sometimes people cannot accept.
SubhanAllah. Okay, you have an autistic child, and sometimes people can't accept. SubhanAllah. I have a friend. And my friend, many years ago, she had a daughter, and her daughter was about the age of 3. And she got a call from the school, and the school told her that suddenly her daughter stopped speaking. So she was, you know, it was very strange, they didn't understand why. So they took her to the doctor, and they ran some tests. And the doctor finally realized that this little girl had a rare genetic disorder. And so the doctor told this mother that your daughter has a rare genetic disorder called MPS. It's very rare. But the nature of this disorder is that your daughter will lose all her faculties. Slowly, she will lose her ability to speak, to walk, even to sit up, even to swallow. And this will happen slowly until she dies. And this is what this mother was told. And there's no cure. And then a little bit later, she had another daughter. And they tested that daughter, and again they said she also has MPS. And then she had a third daughter. And she was tested, and she also had MPS. I don't think there's anyone in the world who has 3 children with MPS except for my friend. And then she had a fourth child with severe autism. There is no one alive who has 3 children with MPS and 1 with autism, except my friend. And you know, this woman is a believer. And you know what she went through from the people around her? They ostracized her, they treated her badly, they made her feel like maybe she was being punished. She went through all of that. And you know what this woman told me? She told me, I'm drowning in gratitude. And what blows my mind is that her story is an example of what Iman can do for someone. There is no one who has 4 children, 3 with MPS and 1 with autism. And she's drowning in gratitude. When many of us, we think that we have terrible lives. And we could never imagine watching our children die. Not 1, but 3 of them. And that's exactly what she did. She watched her children die. 2 of them are dead. At the age, and these children, the doctor told her, these children will probably not live even past the age of 9 or 8 or 10. They lived for almost 20 years. She took care of them. Day and night, she served them. She took care of them until two of them have passed away and one is still alive on machines and in a wheelchair. And this woman is an inspiration because you know what she said? When they were given the news about their children, her husband was heartbroken, she was heartbroken, and her husband said, "I feel like I'm looking at three graves." That's how he felt. And you know what she said? She said, "I feel like I'm looking at three doors to Jannah." And that's the truth. She saw the truth. And so this sister, who has this autistic child, she needs to realize that she's looking at a door to Jannah. And everyone who's judging her needs to be careful. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen her to give her this door to Jannah. And you have to be very, very careful because Allah can test any of us like this. You might have healthy children, you might be healthy, but all it takes is a blow to the head and you're not healthy anymore. All it takes is a blow to the head and you can become paralyzed. And God forbid that anything like that happens to any of us or to our children. We have to be very careful with the way we are treating others who are being tested because Allah can test us. And Allah can test our children. So be grateful and be careful. Be grateful and be careful of how you treat those people who are being tested. And inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is rewarding them for their test, inshallah.
Someone is asking for advice. What to do? What would you say to people who do salah full time, but still struggle with their nafs and still make continuous mistakes?
Make mistakes. That's called being human. Say it with me. Okay, so it's time. One of the most important messages I am trying to share is that it is very toxic, this idea of human perfection. It's very toxic. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the human being to make mistakes. You know, here's the thing. When you have a child, right, do you want your child to fall? Does anyone want their child to fall? When your child's learning to walk, do you want your child to fall? No, right? But will your child fall sometimes? It is inevitable. It is a part of being human. Allah does not want us to fall, but Allah knows that we will fall. Allah knows that we will make mistakes. Because that's part of our creation, is that we are fallible. It's called being fallible. It is called being human. So if you're making your salah and you're making mistakes, that's because you're human. But what does the Prophet say? He says, all of the children of Adam will make mistakes. But the best are those who repent. If you want to be the best, don't try to be perfect because it's impossible. But keep repenting and keep trying to do better next time. Yes, we keep striving to be better. This doesn't mean that, okay, I'm not perfect, so I'm just going to keep sitting. I'm not going to try. No. We should be striving for something called ihsan. But ihsan does not mean perfection. Ihsan means excellence. It means to try your best every time. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But it means to keep trying your best. And when you mess up, and you will, that you get back up and you repent and you try again your best. That's what Allah wants from us. Allah didn't create us to be perfect.
Salaam alaikum, Ustaza. I'm having difficulty to love in a healthy way, especially with my parents. I'm always afraid of losing them. Sometimes I cry every night whenever I think of losing them. I'm overprotective, and sometimes I may appear rude to them. Is this wrong? How can I overcome this?
So this attachment that we might have, that you're describing, where we're so terrified
of losing someone that we love. First of all, it's natural to feel pain at losing someone we love. The Prophet ﷺ felt pain when he lost Khadija ibn. He felt pain when he lost his uncle. He went through the year of silence. So this is human, it's natural. But sometimes it's like you're describing this intense, over, like, consuming fear. And what that might be is that you need to deepen your foundation and attachment with Allah, because Allah is eternal. And I leave you with the advice of Abu Bakr ibn Umar. Who do you think loved the Prophet most of the companions? Who do you think was closest to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It was Abu Bakr ibn Umar. What happened after he died? What did Abu Bakr ibn Umar say? He said something very profound. He said, if you worship Muhammad, know that Muhammad is dead. But if you worship Allah, know that Allah never dies. And so I leave you with the same advice about your parents, about your spouse, about your children, is that they will die, but Allah never dies. Know that Allah never dies. So it's really about finding that anchor in what is eternal, in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then I have good news, is that you will meet those you love, inshallah, in Jannah, again. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is not the end. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His mercy, has allowed us to meet and be with our loved ones forever, inshallah, in Jannah. So it's temporary, but there will be a forever, inshallah, and a reunion, inshallah. And good news, everyone, that reunion, there's no sickness, there's no wrinkles, there's no pain, there's no hurting each other. You know, sometimes we hurt each other. You mentioned that she's hurting the one she loves the most, which is her parent. She said she's being rude to them sometimes. There's none of that in general. It's just perfect, forever happiness with the ones that you love. So look forward to that. Look forward to that and find your anchor in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who never dies.
I also want to support group of parents with cancer to children yesterday. The father shared with me that when he first learned about his son's condition, he was devastated, but he accepted it with love. He was even prepared to lose the child, but the child survived. As the child grows, the father starts to have hope. He dreams of a normal life for his son. And as he does so, he notices that he has lost that rebel, that acceptance he initially had. So my question is, do we become less accepting once we start to have hopes and dreams? How do we strike a balance between rebel and hope, between total acceptance of what God has said fit to give us, and having hope, which may translate to efforts at changing what God has given us?
It's a deep question. There doesn't have to be a contradiction between rida, contentment, and hope. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what we want. We have hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what we want. But we also realize that whatever Allah chooses for us at the end of the day is what is best for us. And that's how you have a balance. See, I ask, I beg Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I have hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but I also have full reliance that Allah will choose the best for me. You see? So that's how you have that balance. You ask, you make dua, you ask Allah, you hope in Allah, but when Allah chooses for you, you know that this is what's best for me. Because why? Allah knows what's best for me, and Allah loves what's best for me. Allah wants what's best for me. This is part of having husna dhanna, have a good opinion of Allah. You know, let me give you an analogy, inshallah. You know when a child has a lot of a lot of trust in a parent, right? So you trust your parents so much, you trust your mother so much, you trust your father so much. So then you say, okay, you know, mother, father, I want this thing, I hope for this thing. But then when your parent chooses something else for you, because you have so much trust in your parent, you say, you know what, I know that you chose what's best for me, so I accept. So even though you might ask for something, but then the decision that they make, they end up choosing something else, but you trust. You trust that decision because you know that they have your best interest in mind, that they want what's best for you, and you trust.
I think you've answered most of the questions. Thank you so much, Leslie. I'm sure all of us have learned so much from you. It's really a wonderful visit that you came to the man. And look at the number of friends you have. And I hope this will not be your last time here.
I hope so too. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you for coming. I do want to, from my heart, just make a request. If you can remember me and my family in your du'as, we have a long journey ahead of us, inshallah, back to America. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to join again together. I also want to make a quick announcement. There are a lot of people out there, and we've seen this in our community, who are suffering. Many people are suffering in silence and are either ashamed or afraid to ask for help. And I want to just, first of all, say that there is no shame in seeking help when you're struggling, whether that's individually, when you're struggling in your marriage, or you're struggling within yourself. There's no shame in asking for help. One of the resources which I can offer to you, inshallah, me and my husband, we do a lot of this coaching and helping people as much as we can through an Islamic type of lens. We can give you, inshallah, specific contact details. My husband does this for couples. He speaks with couples all over the world to try to help people who are going through difficulty through an Islamic paradigm. Because a lot of times when we go to counselors or coaches, it might not be through an Islamic paradigm. This is through an Islamic paradigm and something that we have in common. And he also specifically deals with men's issues, because this is another place where there's a lot of stigma, a lot of shame in asking for help. So if you are interested, inshallah, let us know. We'll give our details to the organizers, and please do don't feel any kind of shame in that. This is part of seeking the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by seeking help from the creation, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum.